One of the most true and exciting things to know as a Bible teacher is that there may be some souls in here this morning right now that are dead, and that by the end of this message or by the end of today or by tomorrow may be alive. Obviously, I'm not talking about physical life. You all seem to look, in spite of the heat, alive and well. I see a lot of arms fanning their faces, which shows that you've got some mobility. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the spirit of man, which the Bible says is born dead in trespasses and sins and is even under condemnation at the point of conception. And to think that people like us can become alive and stay that way forever when we just a little while ago or even a moment ago were dead, as far as God is concerned, is a miracle. And the whole driving force behind the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We come to a change in Paul's thinking in the text today. Paul is very thorough. I know I'm not as thorough as Paul. I've been trying to be that. We've been in Romans for a long time, plodding along. Hopefully nobody misses the point after so many weeks. We've been summing up last week a section that shows that basically the law kills, the Spirit gives life, the law can never justify anyone before God, but that faith in Jesus Christ can, does, and always will. At this point, a debating atmosphere enters into the text somewhat. Certainly all who do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior agree on what the nature of salvation is. A lot of differences among Christians as far as things that are taught in the Bible is concerned. That's not because the Bible's not clear. It's because all of us are at different points of sanctification by the Holy Spirit. But we all agree on this if we're Christians, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He came in the flesh to die for us who believe in Him. He bore our penalty fully on that cross, was buried and is raised and now in heaven to make intercession for us. He's therefore our high priest. All Christians believe that. You don't believe anything of what I just said in the last sentence or so. On the authority of Scripture, I'll tell you, you're not a Christian. You must comply at that point. It's not something that you have to do. It's something that God does in you, but that you reflect by your own testimony. This morning, we look at this whole idea of a God who brings into existence those things that do not exist. That means that God is able to communicate to His children who believe in Him by faith. You and I who are Christians are able to see things that the non-Christian cannot see. Paul asks us here to look in the direction that Abraham was looking in. We've got to go back a couple thousand years. There's Abraham. Picture him clothed as you will. There he was in two positions I want you to see. Here he was in Ur of the Chaldees, and God said, "Get up. Go into a land that I will show you." Abraham never saw the land, never seen any travel brochures, probably hadn't even talked to anybody who'd been in Canaan, who'd gone east. He went. God said, "I will show you." Abraham believed, went. At other points in his life, God said, "I'm going to do this. I want you to look at the stars, Abraham. How many you see? Can't count them, can you?" "No, I can't." "Well, that's how many descendants you're going to have." On another occasion, he put his eyes down and said, "You see the sand? As the grains of the sand are, so shall be the descendants that I will bring forth from you." Abraham got a number of object lessons about what God was going to do in him. And in John 8:56, Jesus says a very, very wonderful thing, which I hope you'll always remember. It's one of those verses that's just got to click rather fairly far forward in your memory. John 8:56, what came out of the mouth of Jesus was this: "Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it." When Abraham was alive and breathing air on planet Earth, he could see the day of Christ coming and rejoiced in it. How is it that some people can see things that other people cannot? There are two reasons not to see something. One is there is nothing there to see. Brilliant, you say, but that's an important point. The other is that it's there, but you don't have the vision to see it. I've worked a little harder than usual on trying to come up with some apropos illustration for this. Illustrations, thank the Lord, don't usually come hard to me, but this one's, I've been struggling a little bit. Let's just say I, truly who do have a burden to be effective in my ministry toward the homosexual community, trying to figure out a way to get members of the homosexual community in the Upper Valley into this sanctuary to hear the gospel of Christ. Now, how do I do that? Well, the wrong thing to do would be to put an ad in the paper saying, all homosexuals in the Upper Valley are welcome to come to First Congregational Church on Woodstock at such and such a time and day. They don't want to be known and labeled as that, and they're not going to come. But if we put something forward like this that said, for instance, seminar on biblical sexuality, homosexuality, heterosexuality, all persuasions welcome, you might get some. And the purpose is to win an audience. There may be even some people here this morning who are distanced enough from the gospel to think, well, boy, if I knew a homosexual came into this church, I'd certainly leave it or go to another pew for sure. Now, here's my point. There would be some people in this congregation who would see the vision. It hasn't happened yet. They don't have any plans to do this yet. But they can see it happening because they believe in the God who can change lives. There are other people who won't see it because they don't believe that God can change those kinds of lives. Now, that's my illustration to simply undergird the point that God is able to give the believer a vision for things that he will accomplish where the unbeliever cannot see where God is going or where God is moving in this world. It's because they don't know him and they don't know how he works. World religion is a lot like that. I've done this a few times, not many because it's kind of boring, but some of you, I'm sure, have done this. I grew up around a city where you could do this a little bit more easily. People who live in a city are gullible to look upward because of skyscrapers, and there are people who do jump out of ledges and so forth. Have you ever done this? Have you ever gone to a street corner, just about five of you, and kind of gathered around in a circle, have a huddle, and all start looking up and pointing? What happens, what you can do, if you're successful at this, is that you will draw a larger crowd, and then you can actually leave. And then a new core forms, and then after a while they get it, and they leave. This can go on for quite a while. And sometimes you'll even hear people say, oh, no, I think it's a balloon. And there's nothing up there. But they're persuaded because people are looking in a direction and someone or two says, oh, I see something, that they all say, oh, I see it too. And they will actually invest time in standing there. This is very much what world religions are like. People say they have faith and they tell you to look where there is nothing. There's a large crowd which draws. People point and say, look. People say, I see. But they are deluded and see nothing. By God's grace and time, they'll get tired and drift away and hopefully will be scooped up by the gospel of truth. There are some who cannot see because they have no faith. But Abraham looked up from Ur of the Chaldees and responded to the voice of God. And the Bible says that he saw the glory of the living God and was able to move. His faith was growing. It was in him, in a sense. I'll be careful what I say here, because not until later is he justified by faith. But God was obviously working upon him at that point to move him in the direction of full faith. With that as an introduction, a lengthy one, let's turn to our text and read the verse. I'm going to read 16 and 17 as well, because 16 is where we broke off last week. And the New American Standard has a parenthetical statement at the beginning of 17. And it's there to be read, of course, but I'm going to read this through twice, once with the parenthesis, one without, so that we can jump correctly from the flow of the sentence to the other half. 16. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, meaning of the Jewish persuasion, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. In the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Go back to the last line of 16. But also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, skip the parenthesis, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. 2 points. Those who are in the latter part of 16, who are of the faith of Abraham, namely you, if you're a Christian, as Abraham was the father of us all by covenant, note in the middle of 17, it was done in the sight of him whom he believed. You and I were included in that. The second thing is that next week we will deal with the first part of the last part of 17, who calls the dead to life. That's next week's study. This morning we're looking at the latter part of 17, which is that God calls into being that which does not exist. So our text describes these two phrases. Now, if a man says, I have seen things or made things or called into existence those things that do not exist, we will call him a liar shortly. How is it that we can attribute to man who does that a lie, but if God says it, he's not a liar, but rather is the author of truth? It's because of the difference of the nature of man and God. God is eternal. We are finite. Let me give an illustration of that to that. Many of you have canoed. I've canoed. I've even done some long canoeing. I remember some long canoeing on the Saco River and other places in northern New England when I went to camp as a teenager. You know, if you're on a long canoe trip, there are wide open spaces where you're canoeing past fields. There are other places where you go down canyons, and then there's forest. And a man in a canoe can be paddling along, and he remembers the forest behind him. He sees the grass and the plain that he's in the midst of, and he can see ahead of him mountains and canyons that he knows he's going to wind through. So he's got a past, a present, and a future. Fellow flying overhead in an airplane, illustrating God's point of view, sees the forest, the plain, and the canyons all in one view. And to him who is in the airplane, there is no past, present, and future. It's all one picture. But man who's locked into the snaky windings of the river has a past, a present, and a future. So when God above says, come and follow me, we often say, but I can't see around the bend. God says, I do. Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Where are the fish? Come after me, I will make you fishers of men. Where are the men? Who's going to believe our report? God says, come with me, I've got that all taken care of. This is the difference between man and God, as pursues this phrase, who is able to call into being that which does not exist. Abraham understood that, so that when God made promises to him, he believed them without the evidence. Now, that's an important verse because of what is written in Hebrews 11:1. I'll read it. Most of you probably know it. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you've already been convicted of many things you have never seen. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you know there's a heaven and you know you're going there because the Holy Spirit in you testifies to that truth. None of you have seen it ever. Not a one of you, but you believe it. None of you have ever seen or will hell, but you believe it because the God who has changed your life and who has never lied to you has said he has created such a place for those who rebel against him. Abraham took God at his word. You imagine for a moment falling down into a well. Now you're pretty far. Let's just say that the mouth of the well is as high above you as is that ceiling, and I've got my feet on the ledge rock, and there's water beneath me, and I'm scared, and there's a fellow up top who knows I'm here. And I'm calling up. He knows I'm here. The greatest assurance has already come, because he knows I'm in the pit, and he is going to get me out. I've got some anxiety about when this is going to happen or how, but I know I have been found. I hear, what's happening? Well, they're coming with the ropes. Can I see the ropes? No. But I believe him who has found me. He has the ropes. How long is it going to take? Be calm. I'll get you out. The believer in the pit of the well believes the voice of the one above because he is in the position of salvation and has all of the equipment necessary to do it. God has found us in the pit into which we have fallen. He has sent his own son, Jesus Christ, has descended into this world in the form of human flesh to rescue us and take us out and take us to heaven. And we who believe in Jesus Christ have come to know that we don't have to see everything up front. We know his voice now. Oh, I know that voice. And that's not the only well you'll fall into. There's going to be a lot of pits in your life, and you're going to hear that voice. That's my Savior. My shepherd's found me. I don't know how long I'll be here, but now I know I'm found. He'll get me out. He'll set my feet on high ground. He'll discipline me, and he may give me a real good boot in the rear, but I'm going to be back on solid ground again. This is the God who saves us. This is the one who sees past, present, and future. This is the one the Bible says calls into being that which does not exist. Now, let's get into the real meat of that phrase, calling into existence something that does not exist. It's back in Genesis 12. If you want to turn there, I know it's a lot of pages, it takes some calories on a hot day, but if we go back to Genesis chapter 12, I want you to see this because there's something you need to also see in chapter 15. This is really an amazing section of God's Word as far as God's promises are concerned. And it'll just take me a minute or two to draw this together for you. In Genesis 12, verse 1, the Lord comes to our father Abram and makes a promise to him, which Abraham cannot see. Here's what he says. Go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Note that. That's future tense. To a land that I will show you. Now go down to verse 7. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. See, now Abram's in the land. Earlier God said, go to a land that I will show you. Abraham now goes to that land. Now he's in it. God says, now I will give this land to you. And so Abram, he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Later, Abram asks a question. He's not so sure. He sees the Canaanites around him, pretty mean-looking people, a lot of real estate to grab up. He doesn't have enough sons or troops or anything yet to do that with. How is this going to be my land? Well, look at chapter 15 and see where he asks the question. It's in verse 8. He's not the only man of God to ask a question like this. Gideon asked a question. Lord, I'm nervous about this battle. Here's what I want you to do. You remember that one? He put the fleece out one night and said, I want you to have the ground dry and the fleece wet. And God did it. And the next night he said, can we reverse it? Can we have the fleece dry and the ground wet? And God did that. And Abraham was, Gideon was satisfied. Hezekiah also did this. And now Abraham says in verse 8, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? Here's what God said. Look at the next two verses. Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. Drop your eye down to verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land. Now, I know you people look really smart out there. I know you're not going to miss this. This is important. In 12:1, God says to Abraham, go into a land I will show you. In 12:7, God says, I will give you this land. Abraham says, how do I know you will give me this land? God says, bring some animals. Cuts them in half. It was a bloody mess. God walks through these bloody parts in a dream that he put Abraham in sleep here. I missed that part. You don't need to read that right now. And then after that sacrifice says, verse 18, I have given this land. The verbs have changed. God's no longer saying, I will give it. You will possess it. I have given it to you. Only thing that's happened here is that blood has been spilt, and God has spoken his word on the basis of spilt blood. And when God sacrifices for you, it's as good as done. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus Christ died on the cross for you almost 2,000 years ago, and at that point in history, he was able to say, any who believe in my Son have eternal life. It's as good as done. Because the blood was spilt and the word was spoken and the gospel is being preached today, 1994, all over this world. But the basis upon which any man or woman will ever come to salvation today was on the basis of that sacrifice back in Jerusalem. Get the point? I will, blood, I have done it. I will, blood, I have done it. Messiah's coming. He'll be born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, blood, I have done it. You have eternal life. This is the good news of the gospel, that God's word is not abrogated because of the shedding of blood. As the New Testament goes on to say, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. My friends, this offends many people. And the reason that many turn away from Christianity is that they do not want a bloody Christ. The word mass means unbloody sacrifice. The other heathens of this world who disavow any claims of Christ try to get to God through trees, totem poles, fish, and fruit baskets. God says it only can come through the door of Christ who has bled for you. I'll tell you one way to remember that. For those of you who have a linguistic yearning, the Hebrew verb barach is the word to create. It is phonetically connected to berith, which means covenant. So God cuts a covenant. When he cuts those animals in half, he cuts a covenant with Abram, saying, on the basis of blood, I give my word. Pretty neat, huh? Jesus Christ comes and offers himself up as the sacrifice, as was prophesied, and because of that truth, now God can say, it's done. What do you think Jesus meant on the cross when he said, it is finished? No more promises, no more sacrifices, it's done. We now live in a parenthetical age of world history where the sacrifice has been made and there's a time has been stretched in what we now call the Gentile age for any to respond to the truth of what happened at the cross or not. You have had the privilege of hearing it. Many of you here believe it. Many of you in here are teaching others it. This is our joy, and this brings us back to Romans 4:17, to the God who calls into being that which does not exist. What didn't exist, you see, was the possession of the land in Abraham. What didn't exist was the possession of salvation for the sinner until the blood was shed, then it's possessed. God has made some other promises too, and this is a little early for this, but I want to branch out into the promises that God has made to Israel. A fundamental reason for anti-Semitism in this world, my friends, it goes this way. Satan is the orchestrator of anti-Semitism. It is because he who is behind the government of this world and the principalities in high places, by God's permission, encircled the sons of Shem, who live in Palestine, by the sons of Ham. Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Besides Noah, only three boys came off the ark, and all of us came from one of those three. And God tells us in Genesis chapter 10, where the genealogy is found, and if you looked at it, you'd say, I'd rather have a glass of iced tea. Sometimes we need to read through these things and understand what God is saying. In Genesis 10, verse 6, it says, the sons of Ham were Cush. A lot of racists have stopped right there and said, well, the Cushites are the Ethiopians, and therefore they're blacks, and all blacks are cursed. Therefore, whites should have supremacy over the black man. Listen, there are scholarly books written to defend that position. And may they be damned. Let's go on to the last part of that sentence and get where the light comes on. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan, which is Canaan. There's a familiar word. Who are the people that God told Joshua to boot out of that area of the world? The Canaanites. The Canaanites, the Cushites, the Hittites, even all the way around the northern African rim as far as Carthage. Not until Rome beat Carthage was a crack in the door made for the sons of Shem, namely Israel, to grow. Anti-Semitism is rooted in keeping Israel out of the real estate that God has promised them. And those who attempt to keep Israel out of the land that God has promised them are cursed. Picked up the Boston Globe yesterday. I was down there and jumped down past the O.J. Simpson thing. That's just common to man what happened there. I was more interested in the fact that the PLO infrastructure is breaking up in Jericho. Well, that's real big news. Any power that attempts to negotiate with or live with Israel in that land shall not succeed. I praised Jimmy Carter to you earlier. Jimmy Carter is the only president we've had in my lifetime who understands the Palestinian-Israel issue, although we all have glitches in our thinking. I suppose we should be glad for the Camp David Accords that Egypt and Israel are not killing each other, but that pact which he instituted and sealed will be short-lived. The only blessing out of that is that if Israel deems fit not to annihilate Egypt, that's a blessing to Egypt. But Egypt's never going to be a problem to Israel. God has made it clear there shall be no covenants between the sons of Shem and the sons of Japheth. That's all going to come out in chapters 9, 10, and 11, in a little bit, but I raised it at this point just to show that you, by reading Scripture, can and do know more than any president, except for one in my lifetime, and you know more about what's going to happen in Israel than Christopher Warren does, and you can expect these things to develop because God has said, I will, blood, it's as good as done. And it's as good as done that Israel will rule the world one day, certainly, perhaps even in the lifetime of some in this room, everything from Athens east, at Iraq, Jordan, all of Egypt, and so forth. It's theirs. Read Genesis 15. The real estate particulars are there. It's all Israel's. God has given it to them. I raise it because of the importance of how it implies upon the promises of what God has promised us in Jesus Christ. See, if God keeps his word to Abraham, he's going to keep it to you. If God said to Abraham, I'll give it to you, it's as good as done. He's going to give you eternal life, and it's as good as done as you come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's because we have a God who can bring into existence things that did not exist. According to man, I don't remember where I picked this up, but it's kind of cute. A living dog is better than a dead lion, and a living moron better than a dead Einstein. Now, of itself, that doesn't make a lot of sense, except to say that that's the way man views life. After all, it's better to be alive in some capacity than to be dead. That's not the way God views it. Is it appointed unto one? It is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. That's our lot. Oh, everybody in this room right now is heading toward a narrow grave. Every one of us. Some of you may die in some way that doesn't cost anybody any money. But basically, there's going to be a funeral director involved in all of our lives at some point. That's the truth. But God says, don't focus on the rut of the grave. Focus on that as a door that I take you through right into my eternal kingdom because of what you believe about Jesus Christ. He said, who fears him who can mutilate or kill the body? He said, you fear him who can destroy both body and soul. Our lifetime on this earth is, you can't even measure it. It isn't even a hair's breadth of time compared to the eternity of either heaven or hell. That's why these matters are so serious. God has intervened, my friends, and he has given us many, many things. I've written down about 15 of them. I'm just going to rip them off for you. Listen to what he's given us. Title, position, citizenship, justification, the seal of the Holy Spirit, resurrection, liberty, possession, portion, peace, power to become new, forgiveness, a new nature, fruit of the Holy Spirit, access to God, persecution, he's given that to you also, and the message of reconciliation. He's given us all of that. It's as good as given, and we are as good as in heaven now. We just must wait out our days and be obedient to him who loved us and gave himself for us. Now, two final points. One, if you see your life as nothing, if you see your life as non-existent without Jesus Christ, there's great hope for you, because he who brings things into existence that never existed can bring you to faith in Christ who never knew him. Just think. Yesterday, as early as this morning, you may have been grieving over your lot in this life. No hope. You've kept yourself real busy so you don't have to think about the real issues of life. You can put all that to bed and say, God, I am what you say I am. Thank Christ for dying for me. I'm your child by faith. And you're going to walk a whole new life from this day on. You're going to fall into the well. You're going to have to look up and wait for God to bail you out. You're going to trust him. There are going to be hard times, but he's always, always, always going to be with you. There's never going to be a minute of your life for the rest of this life or eternity that Jesus Christ will not be in you by his Spirit and near you by his Word. Who's going to deliver a promise like that on this planet? It's even close. The other point is, well, this is serious stuff. It's pretty hot today. It's been hotter. I remember preaching in Philadelphia when people were moving out there, and they weren't really. They were moving. I mean, I was like delirious. So hot. Maybe those are the kinds of Sundays that the signboard outside should say, hell is a coming or something. I want to point out a sad fact about our culture, and that is that we've been numbed numbed against the reality of horror. You can go into the movie theater and see any kind of movie you want. We can see people blown up, butchered, killed savagely. The lights come on, we throw the popcorn box in the trash, into our car we go and go home. I recently read an interesting study of the speed with which Americans wish to withdraw from entertainment. Whether it's movies or amusement parks or what, they want to get out. Believe it or not, back into reality. But because we see these things and it's over, we see the horror and it's over, I'm not sure that we can be as effective today in our preaching as the Edwards and the Whitfields could be when they talked about the fires of hell and had people hanging onto the pillars and the windowsills of the church during the sermons pleading for the preacher to shut up. Because it was getting to them. You can get to an air conditioner. You can drink some iced tea. Do you know that the Bible describes the pain and the heat and the fire of everlasting torment in words that we are not even able to understand? God does it both ways. It's an amazing thing. He says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for them that love him. And neither has eye seen or ear heard, or has it entered in the heart of man what God has prepared for them that hate him." I can't begin to tell you what the consequences are for disbelieving the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are people, nobody's in hell yet, they're in Hades, but they will all go to hell at the judgment. Right now, there are people in Hades who weren't there last night. People in Vermont, people in New Hampshire, people in India, people in Japan, who were drinking their tea or drinking their booze or putting their kids to bed at night and then had a heart attack. And they left this life in a flash and they descended into the pit of Hades, where they will await the judgment of God because they did not believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And the mouth of Hades is sucking up human beings by the millions every year. You say, "You're frightening me." I hope so. This is serious business. See, the love of God redeems us from all that power. Says, you do not have to do that. You do not have to go there. You do not have to weigh down with the penalty of your sin. I've taken your sin from you. Believe on me and you shall have eternal life. That's the gospel of Christ. May you believe it, teach it to others, and God give us the strength to keep teaching it as he commands. Happy Father's Day to the one who has given us life. Let's bow in prayer. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths of these verses in Romans. Thank you that you make your word plain. This is not obscure. You have told us that without faith, it doesn't make any sense. I wonder, Father, if there's someone in here right now who doesn't know you, who doesn't know what to think. Maybe thinks the preacher's lost his mind, the heat's gotten to him, or what. But the thoughts are there that these things that have been spoken are disturbing. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would give them an understanding that there's nothing in this whole world as logical as hell. We believe in judgment. We hear of those in the news who murder their relatives or are alleged to have done so, and we say, "Justice, justice." What do we think you're going to do with us? What do we think you're going to do with those to whom you have given brains and breath to breathe and talents to exercise and who have used all of those efforts to glorify themselves? It's logical that you would banish us from your presence forever. Let's not be duped into thinking that there is no such place. And may those who are yet not familiar with grace be so by your grace. There be those here, as we believe there are by their testimony and by their fruit, that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior, and even though they and we stumble through this life like cripples making one blunder after another, there is no question in our minds that we have been redeemed from the pit. Even as these women sung, "Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb," it's been done. It's over with. May we rejoice in it and act and work as though we believed it. For we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.